Okay. This will sort of be a short review, not really that, but just going over some things that Tim mentioned this past Lord's Day, Sunday morning. But Luke does record Paul's activities before and after he wrote the Second Corinthian epistle, which Tim finished summarizing this past Sunday. So in verse 1 of Acts 20, the Ephesian uproar is over. Remember the episode in Ephesus where Paul had to literally fight for his life, basically, because of Demetrius the silversmith and all that went on with Artemis or Diana. And so that's all now past, as recorded in Acts 19. Then Paul leaves Ephesus for Macedonia as chapter 20 in Acts begins. That's the last half of verse 1. Then as Luke writes, Paul travels through the Macedonian region. And my version says he gave much exhortation. Luke doesn't actually say this. It just says he had exhorted them or gave much exhortation. So he's once again visiting the brethren, as we've seen in other places in the Acts record. For example, the first and second journeys, Luke would write that Paul and Barnabas, or then Paul and Silas, would go back and revisit places they had been previously, where churches were planted and started. They'd go back and check on brethren. So he would pass through the Macedonian region and gave them much exhortation. Now, let me stop right here and ask this question. Let's do just a quick review. What brethren is he visiting? Luke doesn't say, but just go back through your Acts record, and let's try to put these in order as they were visited the first time. Who did Paul visit in Acts 16? That was in Macedonia. Well, Philippi, the Philippians. Who do we know were some Philippian brethren? Who's the first one converted? It's a woman. Lydia, thank you. And then an unknown name, but we know who it was. The jailer. So he would, Paul would exhort, as he goes through Macedonia, he would exhort those in Philippi, the jailer, and Lydia. Then where did Paul go next? If you go down the map there, who was next after Philippi? What city? Paul wrote two letters. The Thessalonians. What was the brother's name that got mistreated in Thessalonica? Got dragged out in a mob. Remember his name? Jason. So Paul would exhort Jason and the brethren in Thessalonica. And then there's one more city. We don't have anybody's name. We can't say that this person was there, but they were described in a way. Who was after Thessalonica? The Bereans. Now, what was said about the Bereans? Remember that in Acts 17? Why did they search? Because they were more noble-minded or more fair-minded than those in Thessalonica. So Paul was going through this region as he left Ephesus. I'll have a map here just in a second. After that Ephesian uproar, he went across the Aegean, up around the Aegean Sea, and then came through Macedonia and visited these brethren we've already read about in our Acts story. Visited Philippi, visited Thessalonica, visited Berea, and he's headed where? Come on down to Corinth. That's where he's going to wind up, is at Corinth. So as Luke writes, he comes to Greece. This is the second half of verse 2. Now, normally when we hear Greece, we think of what city? Athens. But Athens wasn't the principal city of Greece. Corinth was the principal city of Greece, or Achaia. And so Paul comes to Corinth, and that's where we're stopping this evening in our Acts record. And Paul spends 3 months there. Look at the this verse 3. When he spent 3 months, then there was a plot that was formed against him by the Jews. As he was about to set sail for Syria, he determined to return through Macedonia. And that's where we're going to stop in our Acts study tonight. It's just not even three verses, three complete verses. All right? Now, I've got on the chart there 1 Corinthians 16 and verse 6. We've just finished summarizing the Corinthian epistles. Remember what Paul wrote the Corinthian brethren in the first letter in the last chapter. What was he planning to do? Come to them and spend the winter with them. Now, I believe that's these 3 months. Paul wintered in Corinth. He had said that he was going to plan to do that. And Luke writes that he did spend 3 months in Corinth. So you put those two together. That's how you marry that bit of a story together. All right. So we're basically through now with our Acts study. So now let's go to Romans. And this is where we'll spend the rest of our time today. And then the Lord willing on Sunday, we're to summarize the book of Romans. Now let me pause here just for a moment. Take a little time out. Turn to 2 Peter 3. Hold your place here in Romans. Turn to 2 Peter chapter 3. And I want to pull one verse from 2 Peter and make a point. And I'm not going to say this to make us all feel bad, but to encourage us. 2 Peter 3. And you see, Peter is writing, this is the end of his second letter. Look at verse 15. Peter writes, "And regard the patience of our Lord to be salvation, just as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given him, wrote to you, as also in all his letters, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things," what? "Hard to understand." Now, we've looked at 1 Corinthians. We've looked at 2 Corinthians. Now we're going to dive into Romans. I'll tell you, these are big boy epistles. There's a lot in these letters. A lot. And are some things hard to understand in these three epistles? Yes, they are. And that's not meant to discourage. I don't think Peter was referring to Romans when he wrote that. But he just tells us by inspiration, some of the things that Paul wrote, he didn't say they're impossible to understand. He just said they're hard to understand. So you come to some letters. I don't mean to diminish or minimize one epistle versus, and we're not trying to make letters compete against each other. But some epistles, they're a little easier to understand. I think Paul's short letter to Philemon is really easy to understand. It's good reading. It's a good story, and it outlines really well. But Romans, in some places, 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, they're just, you have to labor and really try to find the message that the Holy Spirit had intended. So I just want to bring that out as we dive into another giant book in the New Testament, the book of Romans. So let's look at these facts as we begin to outline them. Written from Corinth. Here's the reasons why we believe in some of these. In fact, I think all but one of these is listed in the Waldron's book. Again, Corinth, not Athens, was the principal city of Greece or the Achaia region. Paul wintered there, as we've already said, Acts chapter 20 and verse 3, as well as what he wrote in the last chapter, chapter 16, 1 Corinthians and verse 6. In Romans 16 and verse 1, as Paul begins to wind down the Roman letter, who does he mention? A disciple's name. Phoebe. All right, what do we know about Phoebe from this passage? Where is she from? She's from Cenchrea. All right, now I don't have a map showing this one, but if you have a good Bible map, or I think the Waldron's mentioned this in their book, where was Cenchrea in relation to Corinth? Well, Cenchrea was the seaport, really, to Corinth. So again, this leads us to think that if he's commending Phoebe in this letter, then it was written from Corinth, because Cenchrea had a direct correlation to the major city of Corinth. Chapter 16 and verse 23 of this epistle, he mentions Gaius. As he's mentioning all these names, greetings and so forth, he mentions Gaius. "Host to me and to the whole church greets you." Now, I guess there could be more than one Gaius in the world in Paul's day. That's possible. But was there a Gaius with a connection to Corinth? Well, there was. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, remember we went through this earlier. The Corinthians were, they were infighting, they were quarreling in the first chapter, they were divided over men. Basically, they were divided over who it was that had baptized them. If you recall, we said that. And Paul said, I thank God that I didn't baptize anybody except Crispus and Gaius. Now, it could be the same Gaius, could not be. But if it's from Corinth, and we believe that it is, and I believe this is the same Gaius. He was Paul's host, and he was mentioned here in the last chapter. There's another connection between Corinth and Rome, and that was Priscilla and Aquila. Now, in Romans 16 and verse 3, mine says, greet Prisca and Aquila. So Prisca was a short version of Priscilla. What do we remember about Priscilla and Aquila, or Aquila? Where did we first read about them? Acts chapter 18. Okay? That's when Paul got to Corinth. What was the connection between Paul and this couple? They were tent makers. They had the same trade. Paul supported himself, and somehow he met them, and they began making tents together. And whether they were Christians already before or after is, I don't think we can say definitively, but either way doesn't make any difference. What kind of couple were they for the sake of the gospel? They were. They hosted a church. In fact, doesn't he say, Romans 16 and verse 3, of verse 5 rather, greet the church that is in their home or in their house. So they had a house church. In fact, Paul says, verse 4, who for my life risked their own necks. So they had a great love and affinity for Paul, and Paul likewise to them. Well, as you remember back in Acts 18, they were expelled from Rome by Caesar. So that's how they came to Corinth. But on one of Paul's journeys, they went with him to Ephesus. And Paul left them in Ephesus. That's in Acts 18, the verses there. But the time that Paul writes this letter, apparently, though, where are they? Well, they're back in Rome, because he says, greet them. And he's sending the letter to Rome. So they've made their way back to Rome. So there's another connection between the major cities of Corinth and Rome. All right? Despite the fact that we're looking at these major epistles on the third journey of Paul, and, of course, we could say that Paul's main work in his journeys was preaching and teaching. What was another main work on the, or a main task on the third journey? All right. There were those needy saints back in Judea. And the collection, as Tim pointed out this past Sunday, 2 Corinthians chapters 8 and 9 deal with that specifically. Well, it's also mentioned in this epistle. Look at Romans chapter 15. Just real briefly, verses 25 through 27. Again, as Paul's winding down the letter, these are in his closing comments. But now I'm going to Jerusalem serving the saints, for Macedonia and Achaia have been pleased to make a contribution for the poor among the saints in Jerusalem. Yes, they were pleased to do so, and they are indebted to them. For if the Gentiles have shared in their spiritual things, they are indebted to minister to them also in material things. So, again, this benevolent work that Paul's involved in by the Holy Spirit gets a mention in this letter as it has in the 2 Corinthian letter. So that's Romans chapter 15, 25 through 27. All right. There's a way that this epistle is not like some of the others, either ones that we've already looked at, or ones that will come later in our studies. Paul had never been to Rome yet. Now, he's going to get there, obviously. We know that from the Acts record. But as of writing the Roman letter from Corinth, he had not yet made it to Rome. So that tells us that he did or didn't start the church. Well, obviously, he didn't plant that church. They obeyed the gospel apart from Paul's personal labors. Chapters 1, the passages there, as well as chapter 15, Paul mentions that he had planned on more than one occasion to make it to Rome. But he'd been hindered one way or another. Those plans never materialized. And Acts 19, if we go back to there just real quickly, even some of the passages from the Acts record, Luke writes for us, look at Acts 19. And we want verse 21. This is before the Ephesian riot. Acts 19. After these things were finished, Paul purposed in the Spirit to go to Jerusalem, after he'd passed through Macedonia and Achaia, saying, after I have been there, I must what? I'm going to Rome. And in fact, Acts 23, when Paul gets to Jerusalem and he's arrested and put in chains, he's imprisoned, he gets a message from the Lord. What did the Lord tell him? Acts 23, verse 11. You're going to go to Rome. You will make it to Rome. So, yes, Paul planned to go there, but he never made it as of yet. Now, if we step aside just for a moment, it's very clear to me that Paul, in his mind and his plans, decided that when he goes to Rome, he would be a free evangelist to roam about the city and to preach as he had done all the other places he'd been to. But how did he get to Rome? He wasn't free. He was in chains. Yet the power of God teaches us that although Paul was chained, did that stop his preaching? He still preached. Even Caesar's household heard of the gospel. And that's mentioned in the Philippian letter, which he wrote from the first Roman imprisonment. So that just reminds us that, you know, our plans may be one thing, but God has other things in mind. But just because the way our plans don't work out like we think they ought to doesn't mean that God still can't use us. And by his providence, in his care, that those things can still work out. So the last point there on the chart, Paul would finally arrive in Rome and greet the Roman saints, not as a free evangelist, but as indeed a prisoner. There's Acts 28 mentions that, as well as Philippians chapter 1. Okay, here's a map. This is just a rude map that I found. And I want to bring out the fact that Paul planned to go where after Rome? Clear over to Spain. That's in, if I can find it right quick, Romans 15 and verse 24. He says in verse 22, for this reason I have often been hindered from coming to you, but now with no further place for me in these regions, and since I have had for many years a longing to come to you, whenever I go to Spain, for I hope to see you in passing and to be helped on my way there by you. So Paul's plan was to go to Spain after he went to Rome. Now, he's writing the Roman letter from where? Corinth, which is, of course, right there. But the job he's got right now, besides preaching again, is what? To take the collection back to the poor saints in Judea. So he's not going to go from Corinth to Rome and then on to Spain. No, he's going to go from Corinth back to Judea and then to Rome and then to Spain. I want us to appreciate the extent of Paul's labors and his travels. This was a committed man. It had been easy while he's already that far in Corinth to go to Rome and then to Spain. But no, he's going to go here to serve the saints, take the collection that he's been gathering, then his plan was to go to Rome, whatever route he would take, it doesn't specify, but he wanted to go to Rome and then be helped by the saints there on his way to Spain. Yes. Yes. Absolutely. And this was by the direction of the Spirit that he'd take this. This wasn't Paul's idea. Those poor saints in Judea and Jerusalem needed these funds. And all these brethren who had been donating and giving in all his labors in this area of the world and even in Macedonia and in Asia made a collection. And Paul was going to take that to Judea. And then, when he's through with that, go clear, other side of the world, basically, to them, to Spain. So I just wanted us to see that on a map and just see how much Paul would be traveling and working. Okay, when it comes to outlining Romans, that's a job. That's just a real task. Lots of different outlines. The Waldrons have an outline in their book. Mine's going to be just a little different from that, and this is the one that we're going to use for class. And by the way, let me stop here. I don't normally plug books, but there is a nice little booklet Robert Turner wrote this book about 22 years ago. A little paperback. It's called Reading Romans. If you're ever on the look for a nice little book to add to your library to help you understand Romans, I highly recommend this book. I would imagine CEI here in town sells this. I don't know why they wouldn't, but it's a good little book. And I got a lot of good information from Brother. Of course, he's deceased now. Has been for a few years. But he wrote that, and it's helped me out tremendously over the years. So I wanted to give that little book a plug. But outlining Romans, I think it's good as best as we can when we are studying an epistle, to try to see the outline. I've often made this point, and not just for Romans, but for any letter. If you were to sit down tonight and type out an email, say there was some situation and you're writing somebody about a spiritual matter. Could be words of praise. It could be you want to warn them or rebuke them about some decision they've made, good, bad, otherwise. It wouldn't make a difference. You've got in your mind, you know what you want to say and how you want to say it. And you start collecting your thoughts. So let's say the email is, I don't know, a page long, 2 pages long, 3 pages long if you were to print it out. However long it is, it doesn't make any difference. Isn't there some flow of thought to your words as you type them out? Or are you just kind of haphazard just throwing stuff? No, you've got a way that you're progressing through your thinking, what you want to say to this brother or sister. That when they read it, you're making logical, biblical arguments, whether you're exhorting them or whether you're rebuking them, one way or the other. Now, that's a crude illustration, I think, of the epistles. When these were just letters, there were no chapters and verses. It was just a letter that Paul wrote to a person or to churches. And I think it's good if we, when we study an epistle, can we see the outline? Can we see the flow of thought by the Holy Spirit, from the inspired writer, as he progressed through what to us are the chapters and the verses of the text. And so that's what takes time when we study. And Romans, to me, may be the deepest letter of all the New Testament. It's just a grand exposition of some very, very deep themes. And if we can ever get our heads wrapped around Romans, I'll tell you, there's just some beautiful, beautiful thoughts that are preserved in there for us by the Holy Spirit. So this is the outline that we're going to use for class. It's a letter, so there's an opening statement as you begin the letter, like we would begin a letter. We have a few opening remarks we want. We wouldn't just dive right in. We would sort of get our audience or our readers prepared for what we're going to say. I think there's a theme to the letter. Most letters have a theme. And I believe the thematic verses are Romans 1, 16 and 17. We can just about quote them, can't we? I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It's the power of God of salvation for everyone who believes, Jew first, and also to the Greek. For therein, the gospel, is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. I believe that's the theme to the letter. And Paul's going to expound upon that as he goes through the epistle. So basically that's the opening section. Now, this is what we're going to call the doctrinal section. A lot of Paul's epistles, there's a doctrinal section. That's where he's really promoting the doctrinal reason why the Holy Spirit had him write this particular letter. It's the doctrine section of the letter. The points, the arguments he's trying to make. And I believe the doctrinal section of Romans is chapter 1, verse 18, through the end of chapter 5 and verse 21. And to me, the doctrine of Romans is man is not justified on the basis of commandment keeping, but he's justified on the basis of faith. Now, we've already been through Galatians. That was last quarter, I believe. Steve went through that. Galatians and Romans have a lot in common. Galatians is sort of like a mini version of Romans. Romans, it expands that justification topic immensely compared to what Galatians dealt with. So here's the doctrinal section of the letter. This idea of justification, we'll see this term a lot in Romans and in other books of the Bible. But this idea, this term, to be justified or to be one who has who seeks justification, it's really a legal term in the Greek, basically. And it means to be righteous or true. Probably a good synonym for us today would be innocent. All right. Now let's expand this just for a moment. All right. Man is justified. That is to say, if the trial were held and the gavel comes down and he says innocent or not guilty, he's justified. He didn't do that. Didn't commit that crime or whatever. But in spiritual sense, man is justified or he's innocent, he's true, he is as he ought to be compared to some standard, really only two ways. If it's by commandment keeping, then that means what? He never got one wrong, right? He did it perfectly. He never made a mistake. He never missed one iota, one jot or one tittle, as the Lord would say. Got every one of them right. He'd be innocent, wouldn't he? He would be justified. Now, how's that going to work out? It's not going to work out. And Paul's going to say that in the Roman letter. So since it's not that way, then man is justified on the basis of his faith in Christ. Now, he's a sinner. He's committed sin. So how can a sinner be justified? How can a sinner be one who's violated God's will or his law, how can he be declared innocent or not guilty? By the blood of Christ, he's been forgiven. And God has to be merciful. And in his grace, he'll say, not guilty. I forgive you of that. And that's really the main idea of the Roman letter. So there was an audience in Rome, of course, made up of both Jewish and Gentile Christians. And so when Paul presents these grand themes, he's going to basically say to the Jew, look here, you're in the same boat as these Gentiles. You cannot seek your justification on the basis of law or keeping commandments perfectly because no one can do that. And in chapter 4, we'll see this just in a moment on the screen, Paul uses an example that would be very well known to the Jew. Who was the character he uses? Father Abraham. Now, Abraham lived before or after the law. Which one? Well, before, obviously. But his point is that even before the law, Abraham gave us an example of what it means to be justified by his faith. He was called the friend of God, we know from the scripture. So Paul goes into great detail in arguing that point. All right. So he builds this major theme. Now, at the end of chapter 5, that's when the doctrinal section begins. What I see from chapters 6 through 11, there are these questions. And watch for the phrase, what shall we say, or what shall we then say to these things? You'll see that several times over those next 6 chapters. What shall we say? I believe by the Holy Spirit, Paul anticipates these questions are going to be asked primarily from a Jewish perspective, who would be objecting to Paul's doctrine that man does not get justified on the basis of law, but on the basis of faith. Now, in Rome, just on the surface of it, this idea of justification on the basis of faith, who would be more willing to accept that, the Jew or the Gentile? Well, the Gentile would, yes. But Paul will hammer hard on more than one occasion to the Jew. Listen, you cannot seek your justification on the basis of law. You can't do it. No man can do that. You're in the same boat that the Gentile was in. You've got to seek your justification on the basis of faith in Christ and seek forgiveness and seek God's mercy. That's how you'll be free from guilt, not from law. So there are 7 questions that Paul asks and answers in the text to sort of refute this Jewish thinking that, oh, Paul, we don't accept your teaching. We are going to try to keep it by the standards of the law. So they seem to progress from one to the next. And I think as we go through that, hopefully we'll see that together. All right? Yes, in the days of the Lord and in the early days of the book of Acts. Yes, the Lord and his apostles were always fighting that battle with the Jews. They just wanted to cling to the law. And this epistle, in a grand way, deals a death blow to that argument. You've got to seek Christ, mercy from God. In fact, just quickly, and we're running out of time tonight, but just quickly, look at chapter 7, for example. And I just want to point out verse 13. This will go a lot with what Paul wrote in Galatians. Look at chapter 7 of Romans, verse 13. Speaking of the law now, therefore did that which is good become a cause of death for me? That is to say, the law, was the law bad or good? It was good. It was God's law. It wasn't a bad law. But the law could never do something. It was never intended to do what? Save man. There were no provisions of forgiveness in the law. Now there were guilt offerings and there were sin offerings, yes. And in fact, the law even said if the Jew offered those offerings, he would be forgiven. But Hebrews 10 teaches us that the blood of bulls and goats can't do what? Take away sin. So it wasn't going to be complete forgiveness until who came along? Christ came and died. And Hebrews 9 says that the blood of Christ even took care of those sins that were committed under the first covenant. So if the law never was designed to take away sin, which it was not, then was the law bad? Paul says, no, the law was good. Here's why the law came. May it never be. Rather, it was sin in order that what might be shown to be sin by affecting my death through that which was good, that through the commandment sin might become utterly sinful. Well, that's a phrase we need to sink our teeth into. The law's purpose was to point sin out. Earlier in chapter 7, Paul says, look in chapter 7, verse 7. I would not have come to know sin except through the law. You can't commit a sin to save your life if the law doesn't say that's sinful. Whether it's the law of Christ or the law of Moses. The law of Moses was to point sin out and say that's sin. Here's the line, and if you fall below that line, you committed sin. But the law also, its point was to show us our need for mercy. That we need to be forgiven because no man can keep this law perfectly. I don't care who you are. No man can do it. Now Christ did, but he was more than a human. He was the Son of God, but he kept the law perfectly. But other than him, every man needs mercy. Every man needs forgiveness. So if you want justification, you must seek it through Christ. And that's really the main idea of Romans. Okay? So, that being said, at chapter 12 through 15 verse 13, this is the application section of the letter. So in many of Paul's letters, there's a doctrinal section. Here is his arguments that he's making. And then here's an application section. That is to say, here's how a saint or a Christian lives out what is taught in the doctrinal section. So in the application section, I believe there's 6 applications. Here's how a justified saint lives. If we say we're justified, and hopefully we do say that, then how are we supposed to live? Like justified people. And to me, it's no accident. Look in Romans 12, 1 and 2. Again, familiar verses. This is the place the Holy Spirit started. Then we'll jump ahead just for a moment and sink our teeth into this one. Romans 12, 1 and 2. I urge you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual or reasonable service. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. We'll stop right there. Now, how do justified people live based on this verse? You don't be conformed to the world. That is in your speech, in your dress, in your talk, in anything else. The world lives one way. How do we live? If we're justified, not that way. So see, this tells us how we're to live. The application section does. What about government? Do we submit to civil rule? Romans 13 teaches us that. That's how we live. That's justified people. They mean that all laws are good? Well, of course not. Even our government's terrible sometimes. They make bad laws. But unless it violates the scripture, guess what? You got to live under it. We have to submit to it. So this is the application section. It starts in the, that's why Romans 12 starts in the head. Someone told me a long time ago, some of the best words I ever heard. Christianity, and he meant New Testament Christianity, is a thinking man's religion. And it is. You gotta think. You got to turn your mind on and follow what the scripture teaches. We just can't casually walk through it. No, it's a thinking man's religion. It starts in the mind. So, how justified saints live in everyday situations. And then the book concludes with some final exhortations. Again, we already looked at some of these earlier. Greet this person. This person greets you. It's just, and Paul's plans, again, as we've already mentioned, he planned to go to Spain after he was through with his trip to Rome. Okay. I didn't get to much of the text tonight. I'm leaving. I'm out of town Sunday, so Tim is going to step in and do all 16 chapters on Sunday. That'll be a tall order. But let's just quickly look at this before the bell gets us. The opening greetings and statement. Chapter 1, verses 1 through 17. Paul gives thanks for Rome, for the Romans, their faith which was known all over the world, verses 8 and 9. Here's a point that I think needs to be brought out, and Brother Walden does this in his book. Look at verse 3. Speaking of Christ, Paul, the bondservant of Christ, Jesus, called as an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his son, who was born of a descendant of David according to the flesh. Now, what do we know about the lineage in Matthew chapter 1? Is that Joseph's lineage? It is. But what's the problem with that lineage and what we just read? He wasn't the fleshly father of Jesus. We know that. So there's one more lineage in Luke chapter 3. Now who's that lineage of? Mary. It has to be. If it wasn't for Luke 3, then Romans 1 verse 3 could not be true, could it? No way could be true. So the legal lineage is in Matthew 1. The legal, the Jewish lineage is in Matthew 1 through Joseph. But the real lineage, see, Mary was also of the house of David. And Jesus was born after the flesh through her, wasn't he? Of course. And she was of the house of David as well. So again, just this one simple verse teaches us that those two lineages go together to give us the complete picture of the birth of the Christ, the Son of God. Well, that's just a side point that Brother Walter makes in his book. I think it's good to keep that in mind versus Romans 1 verse 3. All right. Verses 10 through 15 of this opening section, Paul says his prayer. Hopefully would be answered. He would finally get to go see them. That starts in verse 10. Always in my prayers, making request, if perhaps now at last, by the will of God, I may succeed in coming to you. For I long to see you in order that I may impart some spiritual gift to you. So what was one thing Paul was going to do when he got to Rome? As an apostle. He would do that by how? Laying his hands on the Roman Christians. All right? I want to impart some spiritual gift to you, as an apostle could do that. And he mentions that. That was his, said, I've long desired to come to you. And hopefully my prayer will be answered and I'll get to do that. And then of course, as we already mentioned, verses 16 and 17 would be the thematic, statement of the entire epistle. Yes, verse 11. Yes. That you may be established. First century saints were established in their faith since the church was still pretty much in its infancy by the spiritual work of the apostles. And the gifts that they would impart to first century Christians. Now, how do we get established today? We need spiritual gifts? No, we have this. They didn't have this, but we certainly do. All right. Just in a real quick whirlwind, that's the first section. Now, Lord willing, Sunday, we'll start with the doctrinal section. And it's the indictments that Paul brings first to the Gentiles, then to the Jews. Romans 3, 23 says what? All have sinned. So Paul first indicts the Gentiles. He says, look, everybody's in sin. Everybody's in the same boat. You've all committed sin and fallen short of the glory of God, and you need faith in Christ. to be forgiven, and that's so that you can stand justified before God. All right. Appreciate your attention tonight, and Lord willing, we'll pick up Sunday morning on the doctrinal section of the Epistle to the Romans. Thank you.